Let's stand together and we are going to begin our worship service for this morning. Our help is in the name of the Lord. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's pray. Father, there is hope in these words to know that you judge the fallen with righteousness is not good unless we are righteous ourselves. And you have made us righteous. We gather before you as a people grateful that you do not forsake those who seek you. We gather today in the name of Jesus Christ, the preeminent sovereign of the universe, to worship you. You have called us to worship you. You have given us the desire to obey your command. You have given us of your spirit, and you have imparted to us your righteousness through the gospel of your Son, that is, his very death, burial, and resurrection. And we declare your praises this morning, and we are excited to do it. Please be glorified rightly among us now, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Unconfessed sin has a lot in common with the buildup to a heart attack. You may wonder why I picked that analogy. Heart attacks often start with small warning signals that we ignore or dismiss. The back pain, shoulder ache, twinge in the chest, tingling feeling in the fingers, the shortness of breath. We tell ourselves that we are just out of shape or we must have gotten a bug. We get good at ignoring the symptoms and chalk it up to just getting older. If the thought that maybe something is wrong with our heart crosses our mind, we convince ourselves it really isn't that bad and decide to wait and see. People are like that. We try to avoid the bad news, and we are reluctant to make the lifestyle changes necessary for good health. When it comes to sin, we tend to respond similarly. Many times we don't even see sin as sin because we don't want to admit that it might be that bad. We excuse our little sins. The curt word, the impatient sigh, the murmuring under our breath, the slowness to obey, nursing an offense. We even go so far as to justify these actions because somebody else provoked us. The problem is that these little sins pile up until they reveal themselves in a kind of spiritual heart attack. A wife unsubmissive to her husband, a husband embittered towards his wife, a child disobedient to his parents, relationships broken, and a host of other manifestations. Little sins are the plaque that clogs the arteries that carry God's grace and mercy to our hearts. We dare not ignore the little sins in our life because they will ultimately lead to heart failure. Numbers 32:23 says, "And you may be sure that your sin will find you out." It is foolish to ignore the little sins and then hope for a good report on the condition of our heart. John Owen wrote in Mortification of Sin, "You be killing sin, or it be killing you." That is so true. Perhaps you find that you have been letting the little sins go unconfessed for some time. You may even already be feeling the warning signs of a spiritual heart attack coming on. The treatment is simple. Confess and repent. Let the great physician cleanse you of your sins and renew a right spirit or heart in you. Take a minute of silent prayer now and confess your sin to God and ask him to prepare your heart for true worship. We invite you, if you wish or are able to kneel during our time of confession. So let's go ahead and confess our sins now. We confess that too often we ignore the little sins in our lives. We are not nearly as sensitive to sin as we should be. Remove the buildup of sin's heart clogging effects on us. Restore us to good spiritual health. Increase both our affections for you and our aversion to even the tiniest of sins. Do not let us ignore or excuse these sins. Thank you for your loving discipline that drives us away from sin and towards you. May we not ever resent it, but welcome it as proof of our sonship. I pray for those present today who are trapped by their sin and find their hearts growing increasingly weak in the faith. Grant them the grace to humble themselves and to repent of the sins that are blocking the flow of your grace in their lives. Impress upon all of us how sinful sin really is, and that there really is no little sin. Convict us of the need to forgive others even as you have forgiven us. Kill the pride in us that wants to nurse our others' offenses towards us while minimizing our offenses towards them. Take the burden of our sin away and renew in us a spirit of joy and gladness and freedom. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand. The scripture reading I chose is a little different than the one in the bulletin. I chose Psalm 51, 7 through 12, where it says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." A healthy heart pumping at full strength feels wonderful. A spiritual heart unclogged by sin feels even better. If you have confessed your sin and repented, you can know that God has restored you to full spiritual health. And so let's continue now to gladly and loudly worship our God with restored hearts.
Today's scripture reading is out of Romans 3:21 through 31. Romans 3:21 through 31. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that the one who is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or who is God, the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray. Father, you are the Creator. You are the one and only God. And it's through the sacrifice of your Son we can even come to you with these supplications now. Help us to see rightly what we should ask for, but we know that you answer in what we need. So we thank you for that already. We ask for prayer, special oversight for Dave Harrington with his mom's illness and Dave trying to arrange a trip to go back and be with her and understand how to arrange his mom and his dad and get them settled in this time of need. We thank you for that in advance. We ask for wisdom with Evelyn, the Vanderbeckens' little niece, who has gotten stronger but is in now need of a kidney transplant. We ask that one of the parents be a match as they test to see who the donor can be, and that she would come through this and be a whole little girl. We've been praying for her for a long time, and we ask for that. We pray for Anna Upson's mom, who broke her leg this week, and that the right people would be able to come around her and take care of her. We pray for Mary Kay as she re-injured her foot that is quite tender. We're glad to see her this morning, but we ask that she would be healed through that. We ask that Joan Dabrowski could be comforted by you and that you would really convict her youngest daughter with her heroin addiction. And just keep Joan strong, as we saw last week. We thank you that Russ Hanley is recovering from his shoulder surgery of last week. We thank you that Travis continues to recover. And we thank you that he did well in his treatment this week of the infusion of the stuff for his arthritis. We obviously thank you for Jim's recovery. Thank you that he could even be with us this week. We thought we would not see him for a month, and we thank you for that. And that brings to mind, we thank you for Brad Franklin, who none of us even know, but who is a man that Rick Battenfield, my friend in Dover, England, brought over, discipled him for a year, and he has a church in London, and that church was ready to put Gail and Jim up for a month if they needed it, if they were going to stay there. But thank goodness that you brought him back to us without all that. We also pray for Sean and Calvin as they're in Ohio on a special trip. Calvin gets to go with his dad and do that camp. We ask that your word would be powerful amongst those people that know Sean well over the past 15 years, and that Calvin would see his dad in action and have a great time and bring them back to us at the end of this week. We thank you for all these things, and we know that you want to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, and that you're God. We thank you for that. We, of course, thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, we trust you as the one who is both sovereign and good. You decree what happens, and you work all things together for our good. We thank you for giving us your Son, and that in the gospel your righteousness is revealed. And may we love these truths more and more, and live to apply them, and to proclaim your gospel for all we are worth. Please give us deep and accurate understanding of your word this morning, and please apply it to our hearts, minds, and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I would ask you to remain standing, actually. I know you all are ready to sit, because we're going to start by reading our passage for this morning. You guys can have a seat. Thank you. But you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Before we sit down again, let's just remain standing for the reading of God's Word together. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 8 through 17. Romans 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You may be seated. Last Sunday, you might recall that we entertained a bit of a thought experiment. We considered that often some of God's kindest acts toward us surround his not granting our requests. I suggested that if God had granted Paul's desire to get to Rome when he wanted to, that among other things, we wouldn't have the book of Romans. And those thousands, perhaps even millions of people who have been converted, having heard the gospel by going down the Romans road, well, they would have heard the gospel some other way. The millions of believers who have grown closer to God and who have been encouraged by Paul's magnum opus would have been deprived of this great book. Well, of course, we know that God uses a whole bunch of different means to effect, that is, to bring about his purposes. But if we go a step further in our experiment, we may very well attribute a whole lot of the Protestant Reformation to the book of Romans, specifically verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where we find ourselves this morning. So entertain me while I entertain that for just a moment. On October 31st of 1517, many of us are familiar with that date because it is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Well, 2 years later, he had what came to be known as his Tower Experience, and I'll give an account of that from his own words in just a moment. And so, again, don't miss the chronology. I'm not overstating it, saying that this was what led to the Reformation, but because you do have the nailing of the 95 Theses in 1517, and then a year and a half, 2 years later, as he's studying Paul and Psalms, he is struggling to understand what Paul means in this passage. And then that, in turn, informs much of his writing that was so instrumental in the Reformation, much of the Protestant propaganda. In the year 1545, he published a collection of his Latin works, and in the preface to that publication, he wrote an autobiography that was a few pages, and this is drawn from that, where, again, written in 1545, relating to 1519, he's talking about this Tower Experience. It's a little bit long, so indulge me while I read this, but I think that it will help us to understand exactly how significant this passage is for us this morning, as well as helping to shape our own understanding. Meanwhile, in that same year, these are Martin Luther's words, 1519, again, to be clear, that's 2 years post 95 Theses. I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced, since I had dealt in university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the letters of the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the justice of God revealed in it. Notice it's interesting, just a little pause here. He's saying, the cold blood around my heart, my spiritual death wasn't what prevented me from understanding this passage. It was this expression of Paul. So it seems like he put a lot of weight into this justice of God, or as many translations render it, righteousness of God concept. I think that's kind of funny. I hated that word, justice of God, says Luther, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I began to understand philosophically, get this, as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it, i.e. that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. So there's no reference in there to any of our righteousness, but only the righteousness by which God is justified in damning sinners. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love. No, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then I certainly grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? Again, just a side note, he's saying, look, isn't it bad enough that we've got to deal with original sin? Isn't it bad enough that we, you know, as positionally in Adam, as literally in him, are guilty of original sin? Isn't the Ten Commandments enough to damn us? Sure, but the good news, really? I mean, even the good news is nothing but bad news for us because all it does is proclaim the righteousness by which God justly damns sinners. Martin Luther continues, "This was how I was raging with a wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1, and I anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated on it day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel. But it's a passive justice. That is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, says Luther, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. For example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God, by which He makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which He makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God. With as much love as before, I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Martin Luther came to understand what we have come to take for granted. That is, the righteousness of God refers to a righteousness that He gives to His people. He also effects our righteousness, giving two edges to the righteousness of God's sword. He both declares us righteous and actually makes us righteous. He's not just calling us good, we are good in Christ through the gospel. So this was earth-shattering for Luther. This was paradigm-creating. And he became a champion then of justification by faith alone, a doctrine which, once again, we tend to take for granted. I like the way that John Piper succinctly states what's really at the heart of this passage. The reason, says Piper, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The way that the gospel saves believers is that in it, God reveals a righteousness for us that God demands from us. So what does that have to do with our passage and this particular context? Well, the very simple point of chapter 1, verses 8 through 15 is that Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. The believers at Rome were experiencing some pretty specific challenges, all of which could be at least helped, if not completely remedied, by an application of the gospel. So while it seems that there were several reasons why Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome, among them is that he firmly believed that the gospel is precisely what the Roman believers needed to hear. And he punctuates that passage, verses 8 through 15, with verse 15, when he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." And then he proceeds with our paragraph for this morning, verses 16 and 17. Now, so get that. While this paragraph provides the theme for the rest of the letter, it also serves as a transition from Paul's opening comments to the rest of the letter. But in order to properly understand this paragraph, that is the very theme of the book of Romans, we must properly understand that it is subordinate to verse 15. That is, it technically is an explanation of why Paul would be so eager to preach the gospel at Rome. So to understand this explanation, I'd like to break down the paragraph by taking it one clause at a time. And in the process, we're going to be examining four declarations by the Apostle Paul. The first declaration is the first half of verse 16. The second declaration is the second half of verse 16. The third declaration is the first half of verse 17. And the fourth declaration is the second half of verse 17. Not too hard to understand. So we'll get started. Let us begin then with the first declaration we find in the first half of verse 16, when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, we need to understand that we can even see grammatically that each of these clauses points to the one before it. And verse 16, the first half, points to verse 15. This really then, if you were to visualize it, puts one under the other and it goes down and to the right. That's your right to that way. So in order to understand each declaration, you must understand what came just before it. And then, of course, they do then inform one another. And this is evidenced by Paul's use of the linking words for and as at the start of these clauses. So taken as a whole, we could actually read the whole thing backwards, and it would make sense. Kind of fun to think about. Starting with where Paul ends and ending with where he starts in this passage, it would look something like this. You didn't follow along starting in the second half of verse 17. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith, and in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Right? You see that? So, it kind of takes us all back, and then, and I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. That means, if nothing else at all, this points backward to verse 15. And then in verse 16, he expresses this pride in the gospel. For Paul to say, I'm not ashamed, is a bit of an understatement. Rather than being ashamed, Paul is actually proud of the gospel with a right pride. He loves the gospel. He believes in its effectiveness, its richness, its power, its practicality. He also believed that gospel principles, as we've seen, were precisely what the Roman believers needed in their particular situation. And in the declarations and the chapters, I would argue, that follow, Paul is pretty convincing. I mean, the book of Romans is a book clearly written by a man who's not ashamed of the gospel. He wants to convince the Roman believers that the gospel is worth knowing, owning, and applying. After this initial declaration, he goes on to his second, where he begins to justify his pride in the gospel. The second declaration we find in the second half of verse 16. For, so immediately pointing back to the first one, for, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remembering that each one of these clauses points backward, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The focal point of this declaration is the power of God. Think about this. This is crazy. God's act of power in creation. You think about Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and that's one of my favorite stories where fire came down from heaven and Elijah had commanded that the sacrifices be doused in water. And not only were the Baals were unable, they were inept to, they were impotent to be able to consume the sacrifices, but the living God did, and didn't just consume the sacrifice and dry up the water, but he consumed the very stones themselves. But that's not the power of God. None of these things attain to this power of God title. And even if you were to do a search on the power of God, you'll see all over the place that Jesus has the power of God. That's something that is possessed by God and by Jesus, by the Father and by the Son. But the gospel, as regards acts, the gospel of salvation is itself the power of God. So that is not just a throwaway title that Paul is using. Again, Jesus has the power of God, but the gospel is the power of God. And it's not hard to appreciate this. God saves sinners. He does it all the time, and he always uses the gospel to do so. Without the gospel, there is no salvation. I mean, isn't that worth thinking about? We have no problem attributing to God salvation, election, justification. But we forget that every time that he saves someone, it is by means of the gospel. Sometimes believers read it, sometimes they hear it, but they must embrace it or they cannot be saved. And what is the gospel? Well, it is the power of God for salvation. It is the good news, that is, the testimony of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must trust in him and believe in him and embrace this sacrificial payment for our sins, or we cannot come to Christ. And what's more, even the very faith that is required to believe this comes from God himself. So it begins with him, and it ends with him, consummating his glory. So, why on earth wouldn't Paul be proud of the gospel? I mean, isn't that all pretty cool? He believed that it is the power, it is powerful to save souls. It is powerful to mend relationships. He even believed that it was powerful to transform the very Roman Empire. That's part of why I think he was so lured to Rome, was to have a righteous presence for Christ in Rome that would then infect for Christ the rest of the empire. Not to mention it's being a strategic stopping point on his way to ultimately want to proclaim the gospel in Spain. But it is the only way of salvation, that is the gospel, and it is the very power of God. It doesn't just make salvation possible. It is the actual means that God uses to bring spiritual life. And that really does beg the question, yeah, but how? So if it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, then how does that happen? How does the gospel save sinners? Well, fortunately, he keeps going in verse 17, and we come to then the third declaration. For in it, says Paul, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. Now, while that would be sufficient material for a study of its own, I'll briefly try to help us better understand what we have come to take for granted, and that is in the gospel, God imparts his righteousness to us. And this is critical for us to understand. In the gospel, God reveals a righteousness from him to us that he requires. God demands righteousness, and we don't have it, but he gives it, and that righteousness is revealed in the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection, the conquering death, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. That is all revealed in the gospel. That is the very righteousness of God that he requires and that we don't have. So, again, how is it exactly that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? As we mentioned earlier, the gospel is the very saving power of God, and it is the actual means by which God saves us. And in that process, he declares us to be righteous. It is what they call a forensic righteousness. It is a declaration. But it is also, there's a second edge to that sword, as we've said, but he also makes it the case. I'm not talking about a progressive righteousness, a sanctification by which we look more like Christ at the end of our lives than we do right now. I'm talking about the judge not only declaring us innocent, but are actually being innocent. There's another means by which, and this isn't as much at the core of this passage, but there's another means by which the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the demands of his righteousness. And we've sort of gotten away from this notion because modern and probably more accurate translations do render this round righteousness rather than justice. So some of the older translations call this the justice of God. That those are the words of Luther, right? And the just live by faith rather than the righteous living by faith. So then we don't tend to associate this passage with justice. But think about this. The gospel paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. The gospel pictures humanity as fully depraved, needing a savior. the full extent of our fallenness is reflected in the cost of our redemption. The Father didn't allow the Son to die on our behalf just by means of, just in case. No, it's because that is what was required. Our serving time in hell for all of eternity would not be sufficient time to cancel our debt. It's not the sort of thing you can work off because your very status changes from perfect to imperfect. And nothing we can do can change that. We need then an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to somebody else. And none other than Christ himself can meet those demands. So doesn't that actually paint a pretty dire picture of the state of mankind? We don't think about that very often, but if you think about how great the gospel is and how vast it is and how necessary this death of the Son of God was on our behalf, that is because we're so bad. But God would not be just if he were to simply ignore our sin and justify us apart from the demands of his justice actually being met. So stated differently, the gospel is all about the work of Christ, that what he has done on our behalf to actually make us righteous. He has borne our sins. He has paid a penalty that we could not pay. He has taken our sin away and given us this righteousness. And it is a sufficient payment for an infinite offense. I mean, isn't that crazy? It is a sufficient payment for an infinite offense. As man, it was appropriate for Jesus to die for other men. As God, it was appropriate for him to die for more than one. It was sufficient for all of mankind. And if he had any sin himself, then he would need to take care of that. And then but he didn't. So he arose, signifying the completion of the payment of sin and the actual conquering of sin and death, thereby meeting the demands of a just and holy God. His wrath is rightly poured out on the Son rather than on us. The demands of God's righteousness required the death of his Son. And all of that, all that I said, is revealed in the gospel. So to review, the righteousness of God does not simply justify his wrath against sin, but it refers to his making us righteous, positionally and actually, and all that is embodied in that transaction. And he reveals this righteousness in the gospel. In the generations leading up to Luther's study of the Psalms and the writings of the Apostle Paul, the church had commonly taught that this word, here rendered righteousness, referred, according to commentator Schreiner, referred to God's distributive justice by which he judges all people fairly and impartially. That's bad news for the sinner. And that was a notion that Luther attacked after his tower experience, because Luther understood exactly what the implications of this teaching meant. He had been taught that this righteousness or justice of God was what justified his judgment of sinners. He was righteous, and any who are sinful cannot stand in God's presence. Well, yeah, that's absolutely true, but Luther and others have been prevented from seeing in Scripture, even in this passage, the freedom, the release from this bondage that is in this text. He understood that if the righteousness of God only carried bad news for the sinner, that is, if it is the grounds for our condemnation, then he simply couldn't do enough. What does he say? Pious monk that I was, like, no matter how good I was pretty aware that it wasn't enough. Men could not escape God's wrath as long as there is any sin present in our lives at all. I would say, if you can, think about the gospel and all that you know about the gospel apart from the part where we get Jesus' righteousness. Try and think about it all apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ. Think about your own depravity and your need for a Savior, and then try and remove from your thinking that we have Christ's righteousness. It is hard for us to do because those things have appropriately been linked inextricably. But how would you live if you actually believed that your salvation depended on your righteousness, even just a little bit? You'd probably be really holy for a while. But as you'd become holier, you become more acutely aware of your sinfulness. And you become even more aware of the sin that remains in you even still. And you become really frustrated like Luther. So it was this belief in his own righteousness. I'm sorry. It was this own belief that his own righteousness carried at least some weight in this matter of his salvation that drove Luther to exasperate his superiors by spending hours each day in the confessional. Because he realized that all of those sins, little and big alike, were enough to condemn him. And so he wanted a clean conscience. This is what brought on his piety, laboring intensely to avail himself of God, denying himself by intense asceticism, sleeping without blankets, sleeping out in the snow, putting himself through agonizing situations in an attempt to live a holy life and as best he can avail himself of God, while at the same time knowing that it's just not enough. But what else did he have? If forgiveness of sin came through confession to men and personal holiness and brought in by your own efforts, and worthiness for heaven were tied to our performance, that is, if justification were by faith and by works, then who stands a chance before the righteousness of God? And that righteousness of God to which Luther refers here is Paul's third declaration. So you see how just by itself, just with this third declaration, Luther was despairing. It was not until, as he said, he considered then the context of the reference, the righteousness of God, that the light dawned on him. Let's look together then at Paul's fourth declaration. This is the context that turned Luther's hatred of God's justice to love for God's justice. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't know how to emphasize this strongly enough. It is simple and it is powerful, but up to this point, just camping out in the first half of verse 17 and meditating on the righteousness of God, Luther was left to despair until he gets to then this passage and he sees what Paul is presupposing, that is, that there exist righteous people, just people. And this was a mind-blowing concept, to think of then the righteous shall live by faith as referring to people. Because he, of course, knew that people cannot be made righteous by themselves, but if there are any righteous people, well, they're only righteous with the righteousness that God supplies. And the fact that there are any righteous at all, having been made righteous by God, was life-changing. Because then all of a sudden, this term righteousness of God carries whole new meaning. That's fantastic news for us that it clearly refers to people. Paul is saying that people can be made righteous. They are made righteous by God, specifically by the power of God in the gospel as he imparts his righteousness to us. Again, that's huge because that phrase that Luther hated, righteousness of God, he calls it justice of God, the righteousness only belonged to God. And it still belongs to him, but he gives it to us. And that in the first half of verse 17, meditating on God's righteousness only made the chasm between God and man greater and greater. The more accurately we understand the supremacy and the holiness of God, the greater the distance from us, the more separate from us he is in our own understanding. That begins to align properly. But Luther suddenly noted the second half of verse 17 as meaning the righteous people in a context that clearly refers to men. And how does that happen? God gives it to us. Now, as relates to this the translation of this passage, the second half of verse 17, translators have disagreed. They've gone back and forth. Some say, the righteous by faith shall live. Some say, the righteous shall live by faith. All the translations that are represented in this room may look different. Some use justice and righteous, or just and righteous, interchangeably. The just shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live. The thing is, they're all true, and they're all defended in Romans. So I don't know if it's genius on Paul's part that he didn't necessarily mean for those delineations to be made, but regardless, they are all true, and they all shed light on this context. But the point is that the justified, or the just, or the righteous refers to people, and that is what blew Luther's mind, because he knew that that only happened by God's work. So those various translations aren't what's earth-shattering, what's kingdom-upsetting. I believe that what literally turned Luther's life upside down was the fact that the righteous refers to people, not just God. And that then informs the first half of the verse. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, to men through the gospel, as he gives his righteousness to them. The righteous are only righteous because God makes us righteous. The righteous ones are only righteous because God makes us righteous. So without that phrase, in its context, if we were left only with the first half of verse 17, we would despair as well. We would be left without hope. We could conclude, like Luther initially, that the gospel, even the gospel, had nothing but bad news for believers. All we have is the righteousness of God that justifies his wrath on the ungodly if we don't have the second half of verse 17. But rather, then, we are righteous in him. And this is really good news. It's little wonder why Luther refers to the dawning of this reality on his mind and on his heart as being the point of his salvation. When he understood that believers passively receive righteousness from God that is both unearned and unmerited, well, he was saved. I mean, isn't that it? Don't we have to embrace righteousness from Christ if we would belong to him? It is only with the reality of the giving of Christ's righteousness to us that we can be made righteous at all. And this happens in the gospel. I believe that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking from the greater to the lesser. Yeah, sure, he's concluding his introductory comments that began in chapter 1, verse 1. And he makes these lofty declarations about the gospel as he transitions into his indictment of mankind in like the next verse through, you know, deep into chapter 3. And then as he goes on to talk really explicitly about the gospel in chapters 4 through 8. But in the context, it would sure seem like an argument from the greater to the lesser. That is to say, if the gospel is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, if the gospel is powerful to offer a salvation from the final judgment, if it is the instrument by which God reveals his righteousness, giving it to men, making them righteous positionally and literally, well, then doesn't it go without saying that it ought to be helpful for the resolving of petty church problems? Wouldn't the Roman believers be able to apply these principles to their lives to lend perspective and to gain a powerful witness at Rome? Well, the same is true for us today. We ought to be intentional about rehearsing the gospel regularly, about preaching it to ourselves, living it out before our children and one another. Because among other things, it is the very power of God for salvation, and it is the means by which we may have the sort of spiritual life that we long to live. Let's pray. Father, would you please apply this to our hearts? Please cause us to meditate on your gospel and your power regularly. And certainly, if it is your power and if it is sufficient to save souls, to reveal who you are and your righteousness to the universe, and even if it is sufficient to help us to resolve small personal problems, so if it is powerful, great, and little, well, then it is worth rehearsing in our own minds and hearts on a regular basis. And it can certainly impact how we lead our lives on a day-by-day basis. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for those who have gone before us and who have labored to understand it, on whose shoulders we stand. And Father, may we walk in light of these truths. We pray in the name of Christ, our righteousness. Amen. Do you realize that every time you take communion, we're proclaiming the gospel? We're reminded by the Apostle Paul that for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And what is the point of declaring his death? Well, by his death, he atoned for our sins. But that's not all. He arose from the grave the following Sunday, and he conquered death in the process. So the payment is absolutely complete. That is the saving power of God. That is the gospel. And that is what we remind ourselves of, and that is what we declare every time when we take communion. As such, communion is for believers. It is at least hypocritical, if not worse, for any who have rejected the gospel to then declare the Lord's death in communion. We declare it because we love it and we celebrate it. If you're not a Christian, this time is not for you. If you're a Christian who's harboring sin in his heart, his unconfessed sin, well, then you need to get that right before you take communion. But if you're a believer who is enjoying fellowship with God, is embracing the sweetness of restoration to him and to other believers because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, then take and eat with celebratory hearts. As those who have been baptized into one body by faith, as those who have repented of sin and put our faith in Christ, we are able to partake of his body and blood. We take communion now, and the way that we do it is we come down the middle aisle, just kind of begin to follow the herd if you haven't been here before, and we'll return along the outsides to our seats. You may come forward and take the pick of the bread and the cup, and then return to your seat, and we will take the elements together. Let's stand together and sing "Behold Our God." You know, the gospel really is good news. God demands righteousness, and we don't have it. So he gives it to us. The gospel reveals a righteousness for us that God demands from us. And apart from the work of Christ, the revelation of God's righteousness, God declaring us righteous and making us righteous, there's only cause for despair. But praise God that through his Son, we are counted among the righteous who live by faith. May we be faithful to proclaim and live this gospel for sake of ourselves and all those near us. For I am sure, says Paul, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.